Good morning. This microphone on my face feels very empowering. You know? But I discovered some years ago when I was speaking in another assembly that really the person with this on doesn't have the power. It's the person who has the button. And I found that out the hard way because I was hooked up and harnessed and then went to use the restroom. Yep. Enough said. So thank you for turning it on at the appropriate time. I don't know many of you here, but I do know some of you, and it's lovely to get reacquainted. I was chatting with Mr. Van Veen during the break. It was lovely to catch up with him again, and also to make some new friends. And it's lovely to be here. It really is, and I'm grateful for the opportunity. I know the last time I was here, the thing that stands out in my mind is the pigs were birthing at the Crayon Brinks. And so I don't know where you're at in that cycle.
1 week early.
1 week early. But yeah, that was quite the event. And I quite enjoyed that exposure. I mean, sometimes my kids have behaved like pigs, but to be honest, I'd never actually witnessed anything like that. And it was quite remarkable. My kids are all grown up now, so they've cleaned up pretty well. But and I should say my daughter Amy, who still lives at home with me, she's had a bit of a tough time. She's had, some of you I mentioned too, she's had Lyme disease, and that's been a bit of a challenge for her. But she does know some folks here, I think through her connections at Wildwood and whatnot. So she says to say hi. So I'm saying hi from my daughter. For those of you who don't know, my youngest daughter, she and her husband are married and have three kids. And living in Burlington, a three-year-old, a two-year-old, and a two-month-old. And I know what you're thinking. How can a man who looks 29 have three grandkids, right? Please, would someone please think that? But my son and his wife, they live in Dundas, which is just near Hamilton. So it's nice to have them close at hand. And anyways, that's, I think, the only other thing I should mention is for those of you who know me as the fellow who was a teacher in Oakville, I'm no longer a teacher. I hung up the chalk. I don't know, can you say that? But anyways, I just retired at the end of June, and so far I'm okay with it, you know. So it's been an interesting change, but so far so good. I've made the adjustment. Now, you just see my violin and my name up there. Okay, so what I'm going to do is ask you, if you would turn with me, if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark's Gospel. We're going to talk about a passage which is actually dealt with in all of the Synoptic Gospels, and I guess in a much less profound way in John's Gospel. And for those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, you'll know that often Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And the Synoptic Gospels have much in common. And so when you're reading through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll often find very similar stories. There might be, you know, things that are some nuances that come up in one and not another. You might find some added information in one and not another. But there's a lot of similarity. There's probably more the same than there is different. But when you get to John's Gospel, it's a very different account. John leaves out significant things that the other Gospel writers include. He also includes very significant things that the other gospel writers don't include. And theologians have talked about why that might be. I mean, one of the things is that they're pretty certain that John wrote his gospel later than the other writers. And it could be that he knew to a certain extent that the other writers, he was at least familiar with what they had penned, even though he maybe hadn't been sitting there reading them. He would have been somewhat familiar with what they had written. And often, John tends to write in hindsight. There's a bit of a different perspective. And it's interesting because you'll note, for example, that John, when he writes in his Gospels, he'll often use terms like, then the disciples remembered. Or, but they did not understand until, something like that. And John makes reference like that quite a bit, which leads, you know, theologians and commentators to believe that in all likelihood, John, when he penned his gospel that he was writing later than the other ones were. And as a result, he's sort of looking back, and in hindsight, he's commenting on these things from someone who had observed as more time had passed by the time he recorded his gospel. It is interesting to note that when we're looking, and we're going to look for a little bit this morning and this evening, at the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there are distinct passages in the Bible where we learn about prayer from the Lord, either by instruction or by example. Now, I'm going to ask for a hands up, just to make sure some of you are not drifting off. How many of you remember a time when you quoted or said the Lord's Prayer in school? Hands up if you remember that. Okay. Now, I'm assuming that for some of you, that was a Christian school environment. How many of you remember doing it in what would be considered a public school environment? Okay, so a number of you recall that, and I remember that too. And I remember Mrs. Kennedy, my grade 6 teacher, writing the Lord's Prayer on the chalkboard, and every single morning we would get up and we would recite that. And that's one of those prayers, you know, it's kind of interesting because it became the very thing that the Lord was warning against, didn't it? You know, the Lord warned against vain repetition. And in fact, that prayer that the Lord gave as an instructional prayer, as a sort of a skeletal prayer for his disciples to understand how to pray with, it became that very thing, that vain repetition for many people, because they would just go through the motions and they would say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and probably not thinking very much about anything that they were saying. But that's one of the examples where the Lord gives instruction on how to pray. And one of the parts of that prayer, it's just a tremendous prayer when you look at it. And I mentioned that it was skeletal in the sense that it was never meant to simply be copied and repeated over and over again. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong about doing that, as long as it doesn't become the vain repetition that he warned about. But one of the things that the Lord reminds his disciples of, and many have referred to it as the disciples' prayer, is that they were to pray that they not be led into temptation. That they not be led into temptation. Now, another area where we find the Lord, by example, praying, and it's a very interesting one, neither Matthew nor Mark nor Luke actually refer to it, but John does. Just prior to what you see on the screen here, the Lord Jesus has prayed his, what is sometimes referred to as his high priestly prayer or his intercessory prayer on behalf of his disciples. And it's a remarkable prayer. And I would encourage you, if you have the opportunity, take time to read that. Take time to read the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed specifically before he left for Gethsemane. And then, of course, if we look at other prayers in the New Testament, you look at Paul's prayers for the churches that he wrote letters to, it's remarkable what kinds of things these prayers are taken up with. And just as an exercise for you, the next time you gather for a prayer meeting, do a little comparison in your mind in terms of what we tend to focus on in our prayers and what we find actually being covered in Scripture. Because I would say that our prayers tend to be lopsided in terms of those things which are temporal. Now, I'm not part of the assembly here at Listowel. I don't go here, as you know. So I don't know, and maybe your prayer meetings are different, but let me suggest to you that my experience says that most believers get caught up very much in those things which are temporal in nature. That doesn't mean that that's wrong to pray about. I mentioned my daughter has Lyme disease. That's a very debilitating ailment to have, and especially for a young woman. It's a very difficult thing. Do I pray about that? You better believe I pray about that. And we know that it's the Lord's, it's not contrary to his will, at least, to pray about those things. The Lord, when he walked on this earth, he went about healing people. That was part of his ministry. And so we know it's not contrary to his will to bring those things to his attention. But if you look at most of the prayers in the New Testament, they have far more to do with those things that are ultimately eternal in nature, those things that are eternal. One of the things that I want you to recognize, and I'm going to just scroll down a little bit here. And I'm going to ask you with just to look on as I'm reading in Matthew 26, the first column. You can look at the screen. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They've just finished the Passover. Likely it was Psalm 118 that they had sung. That was typically the way the Passover wrapped up. And then in verse 36 of Matthew 26, we read, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" Now, if you look at Luke's account, he says in verse 40 that when they arrived at the Mount of Olives, he said to when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And one of the valuable things about looking at a harmony of the Gospels is this is on the screen here. This is it's referred to as a harmony of the Gospels because they try and place the verses next to each other so that you get an idea as to what's going on and you get the fuller picture. So one author may add something, one may leave something out, but you get the fuller picture when you're looking at a harmony like this. Again, Mark, and it's interesting to note, Mark has the shortest gospel book in the New Testament. And yet for this particular passage, Mark says more than any of the other writers, which is why I asked you to turn in your Bibles to Mark's gospel, chapter 14. Mark says in verse 32 of chapter 14, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" So two of them record that the Lord Jesus said, "Sit here while I pray." We know that according to Matthew that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Mark says he took Peter, James, and John. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. With him and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Luke goes on to tell us in verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and prayed. And as we look over the harmony, you begin to realize what happens. He arrives in the garden with the 11 disciples. One is missing. Who's missing? Yes, I heard Judas. Yes, Judas has already been dismissed. He's left. He left the upper room. It's interesting to note, just because I think it's an interesting point, the Lord Jesus was in complete control this entire time. And it's interesting to note the way things occurred. It's interesting to note, for example, that when the Lord told Peter and John to go and find a place for them to eat the Passover, isn't it interesting that he only told two of the disciples? He didn't tell the whole group, "This is where we're going to go and this is where we're going to celebrate." And may I suggest to you that one of the reasons why is that he wasn't going to give Judas the opportunity to interrupt one of the most significant moments that he was looking forward to having with his disciples before he would be betrayed. And so it's quite likely that he only told the two disciples, and do you remember he didn't even tell them any detail other than, "You're going to go into the city, you're going to find a man, follow him," etc., etc. And it says that in the scriptures that when they went, they found as he had told them. And so they were taken to this home, they were taken to an upper room, and there they prepared. But it was only the two disciples who knew where they were meeting. Likely so that Judas would not be able to interfere. Because you remember the Lord Jesus actually said to his disciples, "With great desire, with fervent desire, I have desired to be with you," that night when he met with them for the last time. And significant things transpire between the Lord Jesus and his disciples. But after that dinner, they go out to the Mount of Olives and specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's interesting to note that he leaves the 11 disciples, or he leaves eight of the disciples, and he brings three of them with him. And the instruction that he gives is, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And one of the things, and I remember hearing John MacArthur actually speaking about this once, and he had a very good framework for it. And one of the things that he mentioned, and I thought, you know, that's a really valid point, is he mentioned the anticipatory nature of prayer when it comes to temptation. The anticipatory nature of prayer. Ask yourself this question. How many of you tend to be reactive in terms of your prayer life? You don't have to put your hands up. But ask yourself that question. Because I'll be honest, if I'm being honest with you, my prayer life tends to ebb and flow depending on what's going on in the larger context of my life. You know, when things are going smoothly and things are going well, you know, I go through my regular times of prayer. But they are nothing like the times of prayer when everything is falling apart. And some of you know what that's like, don't you? You know what it's like when suddenly everything is caving in around you. And you have no option but to get down on your knees and to pray. And I was talking with some friends in between the meeting, and I had mentioned, I think most of you know my wife passed away, it was 21 years ago now. And the kids were quite young, and I remember, and it was very short, and this all came back to me very vividly last night. My cousin texted me a photograph, and it was a remarkable photograph. I didn't know it existed, and it's the last picture that was ever taken of my wife and me with the three kids. It was the last picture that was ever taken. I didn't know it existed, but he or his wife, I think it was him, he had taken the picture when we were up at their trailer just a week before she got diagnosed with terminal cancer. And it was only a matter of weeks before the Lord took her home. And I'll tell you that experience, someone said, you know, when you go through things like that, it's like being dragged through a knothole in a fence. And you're never the same shape afterwards. And some of you know what that's like. You know, you've been dragged through a few knot holes in your life. And you can't be the same shape. And hopefully, when the Lord brings you through those sorts of things, you learn something about the nature of God and the nature of prayer and approaching Him. And I'll tell you, I remember getting to the point where I thought, I'm not worried about if I can get through today. I'm worried about if I can get through the next hour. It was that intense. And I remember saying, I don't have a choice but to pray. Because if I don't pray, I'm not going to make it. I know myself, I'm not going to get through this. And it's interesting how the Lord comes to us in those times of intense prayer. But I would guess that if we're all honest with ourselves, that many times that's not characteristic of our daily prayer lives. That much of our prayer lives are going through the, you know, Lord bless this one, and Lord look after this one, and please give them safety, and you know, and please save my grandchildren, and those things. Nothing wrong with those prayers. But how often do we actually spend time in deep, meaningful communion with the Lord in our prayer life? How often do we actually spend like that? And the Lord Jesus, just prior to his time when he was betrayed, he warned his disciples. He said, pray, and not only pray, but Luke adds, that you may not enter into temptation. And we know that the scriptures tell us in Hebrews that God doesn't tempt us, or God cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt us. And so it raises an interesting question. Why would we pray that we can't be tempted? And let me point out, too, that the word tempt is sometimes translated differently in the Bible as the word test or tried. And so you get the same Greek word. Sometimes it's used to describe temptation, but sometimes it's used to describe testing. You know what? You remember when Paul says to the saints in Corinth, he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. You know what word he's using? It's the same word as temptation. In other words, in that context, he was using the word to say, test yourselves, examine yourselves. And someone has once said, you know, how do you know when something is a temptation, and how do you know when something is a test? And again, I remember hearing MacArthur once say, you know, the best way to know is in hindsight. Did you yield, or did you come through and bring glory to the Lord? And he says, in a sense, that's how you determine whether it was a temptation or a test. It's really the end result that determines what was meant by that event. And I want to suggest to you that we need to spend time in anticipatory prayer. Not simply waiting until everything caves in, when everything is falling apart, and then we're down on our knees, and rightly so, praying. But how often do we actually spend time in prayer, communing with the Lord? And you know something? I think there are different postures and different times and different ways in which we pray. How many of you pray For example, when you're driving in your vehicle. Eyes open, I assume. Yes. Okay. I do. And if you're not driving in rush hour traffic in a city, it's a wonderful thing to pray. Actually, in those contexts, I pray for safety. But when you're in another context, even just driving up here, you know, I was communing with the Lord, and I enjoyed that. That's a good thing. And sometimes, you know, sometimes you're just walking along and you're praying, or there's those moments where you just have a short moment, and you're in that mindset where you're just praying. And yet, how many times do we actually set time apart? Because that's the hard one, isn't it? To actually set time apart to spend time in prayer with the Lord. And in this case, the Lord Jesus reminds his disciples, you need to pray that you enter not into temptation. And we see the Lord going to pray himself. If the Lord Jesus needed to pray, how much more does his disciples need to pray? And he knew what was coming. And he knew that they were going to fail. You know, just prior to this, we're reminded that Peter had the conversation with the Lord Jesus, and he told him that he would never fail him, that he would never desert him. And he told Peter, you're going to deny me. But this was an interesting thing that the Lord Jesus added. He said, and when you're restored, strengthen the brethren. And it's interesting that even though the Lord Jesus knew that ultimately Peter would deny him and he would fail miserably, and when I read that passage about Peter making eye contact with the Lord and then going out and weeping bitterly because he suddenly realized what had happened, doesn't that break your heart? I mean, that is one of the most poignant passages in Scriptures. Because let's face it, most of us know what it is to have those moments in our own lives, isn't it? Those moments where you feel like you let them down. I remember, and I'll give you an example just because I think it's pertinent. I was sitting in a lecture hall many, many years ago, and a professor was talking about American history, and he was talking about the Puritans, and he was talking about, you know, and these people fully believed in God, and these people believed that if you prayed, that, you know, this would happen, and they believed in this and this, and basically, he was saying everything that I believed. Okay. He was saying everything that I believed. And then he did this. And he said, he caught me off guard. And he said, people actually believed that and thought like that. Like, how many of you believe things like that today? Guess who did not put their hand up? I didn't put my hand up. I was shocked. I was caught off guard. And I remember being angry afterwards at the prof, like, how dare he set us up like that? How dare he, you know who I was really angry at? Yeah, I was angry at myself. I was angry at myself because I knew that I'd had an opportunity to stand for the Lord. Interestingly enough, there must have been someone behind me a row or two back, because the prof, when he saw the hand go up, he said, oh, there is someone here. And he didn't really mock the person or anything like that. He just went on and talked. And I knew what it was on a certain level to have felt like I denied the Lord, that I had just found it easier to not, you know, stand out, just go with the flow. And maybe that's why when I read Peter's experience, it pierces me a bit. And most of us are prone to those kinds of things. We need to pray that we enter not into temptation. And temptation comes in all kinds of ways and shapes and forms, doesn't it? Most of us, when we think of temptation, we think of those things that are obvious temptations. We think of the world in which we live, and we think of sensual temptations, sexual temptations. We think of temptations around gluttony. We think of those kinds of things. But what about the temptation to hold grudges? What about the temptation to put your own desires before the things of the Lord? What about, I mean, there are so many things, and if we're honest with ourselves, there's all kinds of things, and you know within your own life and within your own heart what those temptations are. But how often do we pray in anticipation, Lord, lead me not into temptation? Now, the wonderful thing is that we know that the Lord is able to deliver us. We also know that in times of failure, he's also able to restore us. And that's what he did with Peter. When you're restored, strengthen the brethren. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. He knew that Peter was going to blow it big time. And yet the wonderful thing about the grace of God is that even in those failures, he's ready and willing to restore us. And I want to just take a moment and pause, because I don't know everyone here, and I don't know where everyone stands. And it may very well be, I'm okay if you want to keep the child here. I love that sound, actually. So don't worry at all. It's a beautiful sound. I'm not sure where everyone stands here. But it may be that there's someone here today, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't know the grace of God other than that it's a phrase that you've heard. But you have never experienced what it is to know the grace of God in your life. And when we talk from this platform about the saving grace of God, what we're talking about the fact that God sent His Son, very simply, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a penalty, to be a sacrifice, to pay the penalty that every one of us deserve to pay. You know, someone has once said that, you know, there's degrees. If we all sat down and we chatted with one another, it'd be interesting to hear the stories. And it'd be interesting to hear the backgrounds that we have. And some of you, like myself, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. And I've often joked, the worst drug use that I ever got into was just for my acne. You know, that was pretty well it, you know. And yet, my wife came from a background that was very different from that. It was an alcoholic home. It was a very difficult environment to grow up in. And our experiences could not have been more different. But at the end of the day, we both needed the same remedy. Because we were both sinners in the eyes of God and both in need of His saving grace. And when we talk about that, we talk about the fact that in His loving kindness, He sent His Son, who was perfect, to live amongst us and to die in our place. That's why He went to the cross. It wasn't some grand mistake. That was the purpose. The Lord Jesus even said, "For this hour, for this reason I've come." He knew that it was His destiny to eventually die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And my question is, if you were to go before the Lord today, and none of us know, I mentioned my wife being taken after only 7 weeks. My twin brother was gone like that in a drowning accident. Like that. And we never know what a day brings forth. We never know what may pass between now and midnight. But one day, we do know that each of us, according to the Bible, each of us will eventually meet the Lord. And the question is, are you depending on your own goodness? And maybe you are good. Maybe you didn't have a sordid background, and maybe you grew up in a home like mine. But your goodness will never be good enough to merit the favor of God. Your goodness, the Bible describes, is like filthy rags. Filthy rags before God. Because you know what? Some of us are good at portraying a nice outward appearance. You know what? And we clean up nicely, and we can say the right things, and we look like good people. God is in the business of saving sinners. And all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us falls short of God's standard. And every one of us is in need of the forgiveness that comes not through our own good works and our own righteousness, but by the righteousness that is given to us through Jesus Christ and what He did for us. And I simply ask, have you ever come to the place where you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know, my mother-in-law is a wonderful woman and a good woman. And despite living in a very difficult circumstance herself when she was growing up, she was a remarkable soul. And yet there was one day when she recognized, we came home from a meeting much like this, and we were talking, and we asked her about the service, and tears started to come to her eyes. And I believe it was that moment that the Spirit of God helped her to understand, because for years she thought it was her own good works. She went to a Billy Graham crusade years before that. And my wife said to her, "Mom, I saw you went forward at the end. Why did you go forward?" And you know what her response was at the time? "Well, you can always be better." No. No. You can never be better enough or good enough to merit the favor of God and the grace of God. It's undeserved. The goodness of God is undeserved. That's why it's grace. Grace means it's a gift. And God offers you that gift of salvation, not based on your good works, but on what Jesus Christ did when he died your penalty to save you from your sin. If you have any questions about that, if you're not sure where you stand this morning, I would ask you seriously, come and chat with me. I'd love to chat. Come and speak to one of the elders here or someone that you know here who knows Christ as their Savior. They would be happy to share how you can know Christ as your Savior too. Now, for those of us who are believers, I would simply say, how many times do we spend in anticipatory prayer where we're praying that the Lord would not lead us into temptation? You know, there are times, because that assumes that we have a desire not to sin. And if you're a believer, one of the evidences that you're a Christian is that you have a different relationship with sin. Sin will still plague you. And we know that if you read through the book of Romans, Paul talks about that whole challenge of, you know, the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I do, I don't want to do. And if you're a believer, you know what that challenge is like. You know what that struggle is like. We all go through it. And yet the wonderful thing is that when we become believers, you begin to realize not that you become sinless, but hopefully you sin less. And why is that? Because you now have a desire for righteousness that you did not have prior to becoming a Christian. But does that mean that all your interest and desire for sin is gone? No. No, it's tough, isn't it? It's tough sometimes to fight that battle when there's something within you that says, I still like that, or I still want that. And you know, there was one issue I was having, and I'll be frank with you, it had to do with forgiveness. And I had never struggled with forgiveness in my life. I say that, and my wife had. Because of the upbringing that she had, she struggled with forgiveness for a father who was abusive and an alcoholic and cruel in so many ways. She struggled with forgiveness towards her mom, who, you know, as a child sort of looked to her as the one that could have rescued her, and why didn't you, and didn't understand why her mom couldn't do the things that maybe she would have liked her to have done. And it was a very difficult thing for her to forgive. And, you know, and I remember her saying to me when we were married, you know, how do you forgive? How do you forgive? And, you know, great theologian that I was, I thought I had all the answers. Oh, you just do this and this. You know what? I had no idea what I was talking about. I had no idea until one day I found myself in a circumstance that hurt so deeply, and now I had to forgive. Whew. And I remember finally getting to the place where I struggled so long, and I finally said to the Lord, Lord, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but I don't even want to forgive. So, Lord, I'm asking you not only to help me to forgive, but, Lord, you're going to have to give me the desire to even want to forgive. I think it was Rhys Howell who was talking about a similar sort of an issue. He was a Welsh coal miner, and he said, Lord, I'm not willing, but I'm willing to be made willing. And sometimes it gets to that point, doesn't it, where we don't even sometimes want to relinquish sin, like bitterness and anger and things like that. And I finally got to the place where I said, Lord, I know you want it, and because you want it, I'm willing, but I don't even have the desire. You're going to have to give me the desire. Can I tell you, just as we end this session this morning, the Lord is so gracious that he changed my heart. That, my friends, is a miracle. Because if you know this heart, you know that it never would have come from Cliff Donaldson. And you know the interesting thing? A couple of things like that have happened over the years. And my experience has been, before he changes the other person, and before he changes the context, he always seems to want to change me first. Go figure. He always seems to want to change me. And you may find yourself in circumstances right now where you're saying, Lord, change them. Or, Lord, change this circumstance. I can't handle this anymore. Can I ask you just to consider whether or not the Lord might want to hear you say, Lord, if there's no other way, change me. It is remarkable when the Lord hears a sincere cry of admission of defeat and of weakness, how the Lord can step in and move in remarkable ways and show himself mighty. pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, I see our time is gone. So we're going to, Lord willing, if we're back here this evening, we'll continue in this passage. But let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, there is no one like unto you. You are great. You're majestic. You're all-powerful. Lord, you're the creator of the universe. And yet, as great and powerful and mighty as you are, Lord, you have chosen to make yourself known to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have chosen to invite us to have a living and eternal relationship with you through him. Lord, that is beyond our comprehension. But Father, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven and cleansed and to enter into a relationship with you, not only now, but for all eternity. And Lord, we pray that that would be the experience of each one here today, that each of us might leave here knowing for sure that we have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been cleansed of our sins. And Father, for those of us who are believers, Lord, how we pray that you would help us to deal with the things in our lives that you would have us deal with. Lord, that you would help us even to pray in anticipation of the challenges and the temptations that will come our way. And Lord, that we would pray in such a way that you'd be honored and glorified in our lives. Lord, make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask these things in his name. Amen. Thank you. Our time is done.